The church thinks through how God is one being and three persons. What really this chapter is about, I mean, conceptually, that the one Lord exists as three persons from the Bible, that's kind of laid out in the chapter we just finished. Now, what this chapter is about is the theological vocabulary developed by the Christian church. That's what it's about. Previous chapter was more reflecting on exegetical, historical, redemptive issues from the Bible itself. This chapter is reflecting on how the Christian church, to make sense of this and present it to the nations, had to come up with some vocabulary to express such tremendous reality. So do you see the development between the chapters? One appendix I hope we'll have time to discuss will be the filioque clause, but even that, I'm going to jump it till I'm sure we've been through all the chapters, and then I'd like to come back to it and we'll talk about it. All right, so let's see how when it's like the being of God comes first, comes upon you, and the creation, and then the Spirit's working, and pre-incarnated appearances of Christ, and then Jesus comes fully in the flesh and crucified, risen, enthroned, send down his Holy Spirit. So God comes, and then the Holy Spirit guides the church in being able to express it in a way that will get the gospel across to the nations. He does that in the inspiration of scriptures, of course, but he is present with the church as they have to think it through in human culture over the next few centuries. And that's what we're thinking about here. Tertullian, the great Christian writer of North Africa, a lawyer of Roman, the Roman code, North African, had the, in a sense, the clarity of a lawyer, kind of like Martin Luther, and Luther less so, but John Calvin was well trained in law, and particularly Calvin and Tertullian, and there have been others, have the advantage of a lawyer's clarity. And so Tertullian came up with what the church has ever since accepted. Came up with it by the year 213 in his treatise against Praxeas, who was a kind of a Sabellian sort of theologian. And the whole church, East and West, has said, yes, Tertullian got it right. He came up with a rather clear way of expressing that you've only got one God, but he exists as three persons. And here's what he came up with. God exists as three persons in one substance. Now, here's the thing about substance. You got to use several words in English to convey it. Because when you say substance in English, I'm automatically thinking material stuff, right? The wood in a barn or the wheat in the feed for the horses, or the flesh of the horse, you know, substance. Okay, it can mean that. But how it's being used, three persons in one substance, would be something like, they're listed here, being or essence or reality. God is three persons in one being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is it Yachid or Echad? Echad, yes. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. I choose not to go into it, but for several years, There was misunderstanding between theologians of the East, largely speaking Greek, and those of the West, speaking Latin, on what was meant by these terms. Both were orthodox, both believed the Bible, both were faithful, but Latin and Greek were kind of talking past each other. And they realize this. The other guys are not heretical, although what they're saying is not the way we use that word. So what did they mean by this word? And it was worked out after a council in 362. And I mean, I could give you details. If you want more detail, Geoprestige, God in Patristic Thought goes into it and other places. So here is the formula that the church agreed on of what you would say in Latin and what you would say in Greek, and saying we mean precisely the same by this formula. Let's put it up, Athanasius. All right, mia usia tres hypostases, and that's in English down here on your little paper. By that is meant, God is one reality, one essence, one being, one substance in three persons. And the way that is agreed to be said in Latin was una substantia tres personae, and that's in footnote 1 on page 1. I don't need to write that up because you can read the Latin letters. Tres personae, una substantia. Three persons, one in substance. Okay, so that was something that the church got by the year 213, and here in 2006, if that's what it is, we're still with it. Now, another term that is extremely important that determined, I believe, whether or not the church would lose the gospel or keep it in the 4th century was homoousios at the Council of Nicaea. I don't know actually how much, I mean, I don't want to waste your time, I don't want to wear you out. Most of you, you've been in my classes, know about the Council of Nicaea, but then again, some of you might not be entirely familiar with it. So let's see, what's the class want me to do? You help me, I need your help. How much shall I go into this, or if at all? Well, let me briefly summarize. A huge percentage of the church at this time were known as Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S, you'll see here. They were followers of a heretical bishop, Bishop Arius. And for a time, they got in with the political government, civil government. And basically, the Arians would be, now, I don't want to be unfair, so let me state this with some caution. The Arians would be a little bit like, at least in attitude, what we would call today a modernist. A Protestant or a Catholic modernist. That is saying, really and truly, God cannot personally come into this world. He is separated from it. So, the theory that Jesus Christ could actually be God, second person Trinity, is impossible because God couldn't get into this world if he wanted to. The modernists, that's why they rejected the virgin birth. in the 1920s in those debates, Harry Emerson Fosdick and the like. And the bodily resurrection, it was not so much because of the physics involved in virgin birth and resurrection, because who knows what that is anyway, but the deistic assumption and then the Platonic assumption before that, that God cannot get into this world personally. And so the Arians wanted to reinterpret the New Testament and what theology the church had up to that point, and had quite a lot, by saying, who can tell me what the Arians, how they were willing to confess Jesus? How far would they go without looking at anybody remember?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the superb one. And I'm told, and I hadn't been there, somebody maybe has, tell me if this is right. I remember being told this when I was at Union Seminary ages ago. That in Riverside Avenue Church in New York, which I believe is the headquarters in the National Council of Churches and all that, where Harry Emerson Fosdick, the modernist, famous modernist, was the pastor for a long time, they have statues of Jesus. Of course, in our Reformed theology, that itself is questionable, but let's not go into that one. And they show Jesus as the great, supposedly, I hadn't been in Riverside Church. I'll go sometime, not to worship, but I'd like to go in the building. He's the greatest physician. He is the greatest teacher. He is the greatest philosopher. Modernist has no problem whatsoever. He's the greatest. You know, you see balloons in the bedroom, you're the greatest. Yeah, you give him a balloon, you are the greatest. Righto. But they don't accept for a moment that he's God. He's the greatest. That was Arianism. And so Arianism, let's put this distinction up here, and I mean it's in some of this, but maybe for writing up be helpful. You've got homoousios, and you've got homoousios. Which one did the Arians like? The first one. Why? You're right. That's what they liked. Exactly. Here, homoi means you have this iota in here, changes the meaning to like God. Well, angels are like God. People are like God. Humans, creating his image, are godlike, too, in a very limited degree. But you're like God in a very limited degree. But some true degree, which is a seriousness of dying in your sins. But anyway, so they're perfect to have to say, Jesus is like God. But homoousios means same. Same substance, same by substance, same reality, same being. He's as much, the Son is as much God as the Father is God. Now that was splitting apart the church in the 4th century. Let me ramble a minute before we come back to this. Just get you to think with me. Is it, what do you think about being controversial? I see. Well, there's controversy and controversy. It's one thing to be, try to cause trouble, and I'm sure you don't mean that, of course. And there have been people in church history that loved trouble. And they're pastors that are troublemakers. I've known some. I've had to been on what used to call commission ministers' work and say, well, he's torn up another place. Should kick him out, but the minister, usually they won't let him go tear up some more churches and such people. And we're all against that. We're all against that. Jesus is against that. On the other hand, I believe the emphasis today amongst evangelicals, maybe liberals, but I don't know about liberals, certainly evangelicals, is you must never be a troublemaker. Well, okay, never be a troublemaker. I accept that. But not if that means don't you ever take a stand. I don't want to give the name because I respect the person that wrote the book. It was a high political official, now a minister, and he wrote a book recently, and I hadn't read the book. I read a review of it in the, was it a National Review or somewhere, I don't know, recently, being very critical of conservative evangelicals for being divisive. That was a main sin. He never criticized the liberals, and he himself says to be an evangelical. I guess he is, but he's so taken on board, don't be divisive, don't be controversial, that he even critiques them for being against abortion. Now, wait a minute. He says he's against it, but it's nasty the way we do it. You know, what's left? If you tone down all testimony because it will offend somebody, then with Islam coming in, we'll certainly no longer be able to teach that Jesus Christ is God. We'll certainly no longer be able to say that homosexual union is approved by God. It's part of his plan, just like heterosexual union. You couldn't say that because somebody might get offended. Indeed, they've passed legislation in Canada and Scandinavian countries that if somebody wanted to protest, that could be hate crime if you said that in a sermon. So I think we're at the other extreme today. I'm against troublemakers or just trying to fight over everything. I've seen some of that. It's nasty. But if to keep the peace at any price, so people think well of you and maybe not leave your church or try to get you out, we would not have a gospel. Because the Arians were the most influential at one stage over the emperor. And they might have had, I don't know whether they had more people or not. That I'm not an expert enough on 4th century to know. But I know they had, they probably never had the most people. I'd say the most were had an orthodox view of Jesus, but they had a lot of the most highly literate and the most politically well-placed, kind of like today. Our so-called intelligentsia tends to be liberal and looks down on us, simple believers, just benighted, backward, and potentially dangerous, and not very bright. And, okay? So the power for a good while was with this bunch. Why do you think people like Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea people, 325, why did they do such battle with them? Yeah.
The rest of Christianity, if they got this wrong, they're...
You ain't got a gospel.
That's right.
If Jesus is not God, his blood doesn't pay for my sin. And some people say the Eastern Orthodox didn't believe that. Of course they believe it. I did an article years ago on the atonement. And people like Irenaeus and Athanasius and so forth. They knew that you might have an out... a kind of a political, sociological, religious church. It was big. But you wouldn't have a gospel if Jesus isn't God. And so they fought for that all it took and prayed all it took. They say that the Council of Nicaea, and it's not in this book, because, I mean, I had to, can't say everything, but reports of the Council of Nicaea said it was a very strange-looking procession that wound into the church there. Large numbers of them had only one arm. Quite a few had eyes that had been gouged out and so had a patch over one eye. Some were being helped along on crutches as they'd lost a foot. They had been, not all of them, but many of them, systematically exiled, tortured, persecuted. So those, some say it's 318 bishops, but it was a lot of bishops, including probably one from as far away as India, had paid considerable price. They were not wealthy church bureaucrats keeping girlfriends in the very cities as some of the World Council of Churches people allegedly have done. They were men of God that had suffered in their body for Christ.
How would the modernist of then or now explain or justify or and what's their path to heaven if Jesus is not God?
He is our example, and we should follow his example. This fall is not that serious. They're more or less Pelagian or semi-Pelagian. Probably was something, they don't believe Adam was a real person, but the, quote, problem of sin, at least we haven't evolved far enough. We have the potentiality to overcome this. And Christ is a motivational speaker. And you can do it if you will get involved, and particularly if you will enthrone the liberal elite and have a socialist government, which interestingly is has an elite at the top of people that agree with them, and they will usher in a paradise. But it's all naturalistic, this world. They don't accept anything beyond this world necessarily. Some of them probably think there might be. But it's not essential to the program. The program is to change this world. Yeah.
How many were the Arians?
I don't know how many. Nobody knows. But they, it depended on the part of the empire. But around Constantinople, there was a very large percentage. Sometimes it may have been close to half. Rural areas, less. Monks and monks, far less. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So of the 318, there were a split of both Arians and
The majority that showed up were true believing Orthodox, but there were Arians there, and there were some that felt like, let's make a compromise. Let's compromise. This is too divisive. And they probably, a lot of the compromisers probably believed that Jesus was God, but they didn't want to be nasty. And also there were powerful and influential people that they were hesitant to offend.
Toward Orthodoxy.
Very much so.
Like, except for like two, Arius and one other guy. And that was due to some of the proceedings, I guess. The Lord allowed to have.
And I think you have some people in the council that were not necessarily full-fledged Arians, but had heard the arguments and thought, well, maybe these boys, they got something to be said. And they got there, and the Holy Spirit worked in convincing them that these bishops were actually speaking from God's word, and that that was the true meaning of those passages, and they went with it. Which ideally a church council should be that way, but a lot of times it's more about winning than listening. We'll come back to that from time to time. So the very famous phrase that is with us to this day, homo ousios, of the same substance or reality or essence. The Son is of the same high reality as God the Father Almighty. And that means, as we've said here, that the heart of God is most fully revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's quote H.R. McIntosh, who taught Torrance, who taught me. When I look into the face of Jesus Christ and see the face of God, I know that I have not seen that face elsewhere and could not see it elsewhere, for He and the Father are one. All creation in heaven and earth, all the divine ways of history, all time and eternity, they meet and converge in this one transcendent figure. Every time I go over this, I find more typos. And interestingly, St. Irenaeus, about the year before 180, said, by the word made visible, the Logos, and palpable, that you could feel. You know, John leans on his bosom, and Thomas was told he could put his fingers in the hole in his hand, and that by the word made visible and palpable, the Father was being shown. Now that's the importance of homoousios. Who is this mysterious transcendent God, really? He is in his character and heart the same as Jesus. That is the central insight of Christianity. That is the best good news we have to wind us along to the ends of the world.
I had an Arian proposal.
Well, that you would speak of God. They had a nominalistic epistemology. You speak of God not directly, but indirectly. There's a certain pressure of the divine. They didn't deny there's some kind of divinity somewhere, but it cannot be directly referred to. It's referred to indirectly. And that's kind of, in some ways, certain aspects of postmodernist literary deconstructionism is like that. It's basically nominalistic. Realism says you can know God directly and speak of Him directly in words, even though He surpasses the words. You can know Him truly, not exhaustively. Nominalism says, no, you cannot. God cannot be known directly. It's only very indirectly and referentially, by the use of different terms to evoke certain feelings and experiences. And in many ways, that is what Rudolf Bultmann is dealing with in his famous essay, Myth and Kerygma, and also in his New Testament theology, as is, in a rather different way, the German theologian that wrote his books in this country, Paul Tillich, in his systematic theology. That's what he's doing. That actually may have been more than you wanted. Yeah. So get this. The Son is the visibility of the Father. S-O-N, not S-U-N. The Son, le Fils, en français, is the visibility of the Father. No man has seen God at any time, it's true. And yet we have seen God, we have met God in Jesus Christ. Now, when I was giving the oral exams, I appreciate the other day, more than one person was examined on this chapter, and I appreciated the fact that everybody that was examined had got the next point. Namely, when you say homoousios, of the same substance, it involves two different truths at the same time. Homoousios means not just one thing, but rather two things at the same time that are in a relationship. It meant that the Father and the Son were of the same high reality or substance, ousia, but there was also a genuine distinction between them. Father is Father and not Son. Son is Son and not Father. read this little thing from St. Basil's Epistle 52.3, and then also Torrance's reference to it below that. Now, let's get ready. We've looked at one substance, three persons, right? We've looked a little bit at homoousios, so I've only been superficial, I'll grant you. Now I want to look at a big one, a very big one. And it's here down there in English, but let's put it perichoresis. And you'll see that at the bottom of page 5. Again, you got to use several English words, or French or German, to get it what this reality entails. You could call it mutual indwelling or co-inherence, and other words that we'll look at. Okay, why did the church come up with this term perichoresis to describe the being of God? Here's the reason. John Zizioulas says it at the bottom of 5 and top of 6. What does it mean to say God is Father, Son, and Spirit without ceasing to be one God? I mean, isn't that a good question? The Muslims have that against us. I suppose much of Judaism holds that against us. Not in the way the Muslims do, of course, but how is it the Father is Son, the Spirit is Son, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God, but there's just one God? See, that's the issue. So if you say they are three in person, but one in substance, substance has got to be a much richer reality than what we normally think of it as. Do you get that point? That's where perichoresis comes in. So the patristic doctrine of perichoresis made this possible, made our understanding of it possible, by enriching the word ousia, or substance, when referring to God. Co-inherence, co-indwelling. St. Hilary applied it to the relationship in which the three divine persons mutually dwell in one another while retaining their distinctness. And this is St. Hilary from De Trinitate. He's one of my favorites, I'll admit it. They, the three persons, reciprocally contain, that's the perichoresis, reciprocally contain one another, so that one should permanently envelop and also be permanently enveloped by the other, whom yet he envelops. Okay, John of Damascus, 500 years later, put it this way, Hilary's insight. The subsistences, or the persons, dwell and are firmly established in one another, for they are inseparable and cannot part from another, but keep to their separate courses within one another, without coalescing or mingling, you know, without chemical substance, H2O, and comes water, comes something else, but clinging to each other. For the Son is in the Father and the Spirit, the Spirit in the Father and the Son, and so forth. But there is not coalescence. They don't merge into an impersonal oneness or confusion. So perichoresis, and it is called, can also be called in English, although this won't help you any, circumincession. In Latin, it's circumincessio. Mutual indwelling. It maybe is pretty close, or co-inherence. was a way of saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost inhere in one another. They coexist eternally, entirely, and perfectly, so that where one is, the others are, and what one is involved in doing, the others are also involved in doing. Say, John's Gospel, chapter 5, illustrates perichoresis in a certain way. After Jesus had healed a lame man on Sabbath and had forgiven his sins, the Jews wished to kill him for breaking the Sabbath and also blasphemously making God his Father. Jesus responded, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Then he adds a further explanation of the Father-Son relationship, both in activity and being, as you see here. Who'll read us that? Somebody, spare my voice. Who'd like to read it? Okay?
"The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, the Son doeth likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth who he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me."
See this amazing biblical background of what the church meant in formulating this word perichoresis. And you remember how Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." John 14. And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't know who I am? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." That is stupendous. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." People feel that God is a dark mystery. Well, he is mysterious, he is transcendent, he is above all, and yes. Jesus says about that God, the only one true God, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am who he is." Yeah.
So the perichoresis, does that keep us on one hand from like going to the extreme of tritheism, mm-hmm. but on the other hand from going to modalism?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. John 10:30, Jesus teaches, "I and the Father are one." John 10:38, "The Father is in me and I in him." And so in the high priestly prayer, similarly, the Holy Spirit brings us the very knowledge of God himself, brings the very knowledge of God himself into the believer. In other words, the knowledge that the Son has of the Father, we are given by grace as creatures to share in that knowledge. That again is a stupendous claim. There's a wonderful hymn in the Welsh hymnal, though it's from an English source. I'm pretty sure it's not in the Trinity, but it's was it by Condor or whoever? "In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, all the full deity expressed, ineffably divine. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." And it's an absolutely wonderful 17th century poetry, or early 18th century poetry. expressing as well as you could outside the words of Scripture, the oneness of the Father and the Son, the perichoretic activity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Most amazing. Let me just take a minute here to see if it could be. I don't think it is. The title is Thou Art the Father's Only Son. No. Well, you almost, you getting this, the hymn writer's right, you got to be singing. So the Holy Spirit brings us into the loving, holy knowledge, and which knowledge is life, that the Son has of His Father. That's what we have in Christianity. It is not primarily a philosophy that people have worked out over the years, and you learned it, and you passed the test. There's plenty of philosophy in it, plenty of learning to be done, plenty of testing in this life. But it is the Father's knowledge of the Son that we are brought into in the new birth. And when we die, I was at a deathbed yesterday, on my mind, I reckon, that knowledge goes on. Death doesn't break the tie of the loving knowledge that we have of the Father in and through Christ. So read 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 12. But God hath revealed them, that is, the things which He's prepared for His people, verse 9, unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And Jesus talks about that. I don't need to read this before you. In John 14, 16 to 18 in particular. Romans 8, 10 speaks both of Christ being in you and the Spirit being your life within the same verse. Another time, the apostle refers to our being an habitation of God through the Spirit. I'm one of the houses of God. You say He goes to shabby places. Exactly right. Exactly right. This is perichoresis. Is it Christ that's in me or the Holy Spirit that's in me? Which one? Yes, exactly. Now, the sense of ousia, or substance, as it would be in Latin, when it refers to the Trinitarian being, was transformed, says Torrance, rightly so, from the Greek impersonal concept of being to the Christian personal sense. I want everybody to get that. It was not a mere perichoretic relationship, the Son and the Father and the Spirit and the Son and all that. It was not a mere linking or intercommunication of the distinctive properties of three divine persons. And that's how, you know, I think of it by common sense, but it's something different. This blows my mind. A completely mutual indwelling in which each person, while remaining what he is by himself as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, in the others, as the others are holy in him. I mean, literally, if you were ever bored, which I doubt you will be, but serving the Lord, how could you be? There's so many things need doing, people needing help. But if you were ever bored, take that and meditated on it to eternity. Let's state this in another way. The whole undivided essence, or ousia, of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. Again, that blows our mind. We think of it as a third plus a third plus a third equal one. No. No, sir. One plus one plus one equals one in this. The divine essence, substantia, is not divided among the three persons, but is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, with all its perfection in each one of the persons, so that they have a numerical unity of essence or being, echad. Eloheinu Adonai, echad. Deuteronomy 6. And yet they are still three conscious persons, not just one person. Now that's what blows our mind. It's the categories. We haven't got the categories to get us quite there. So St. Thomas is following the Cappadocian fathers in teaching that the one being of God is in fact the relationship of the three persons. You could say that the being is a relationship. The relationship is the being within God. There's a rather wonderful quotation here from the Romanian Orthodox theologian Staniloae, which I won't read to you, but I would like you to read it and think about it a little bit. It's not the easiest quotation, but it's very, very suggestive and worthy of your highest thought. I do want us to read, though, Torrance's statement here, page 9. Who read that for us? Not only is. Buddy? Okay.
Not only is the divine consciousness proper to the nature of the one God, common to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alike, but each divine person, in virtue of his distinctiveness, shares in it differently and appropriately, so that we would have to say that while Father, Son, and Holy Spirit constitute one indivisible God, they do so as three conscious subjects in mutual love and life and activity. That is to say, co-inherence applies fully to the three divine persons as conscious of one another in their distinctive otherness and oneness. Such a view could only be taken along with the idea that we must think of God himself as person, but of this one person as existing and leading us in the triunity of persons in one God.
Okay, so in the bottom, perichoresis affirms a completely mutual indwelling in which each person, while remaining what he is by himself, his Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, is holy in the others as the others are holy in him. Now, I'm going to kind of read this from Staniloae, and then we'll see if there are any remarks, and we'll go home for the day. I found this very, very helpful in Staniloae on perichoresis as transparency, and how he ties that into, if you're going to get anywhere with another human in a relationship, there's got to be a certain transparency, or it won't work. This is one of the most perceptive things I've ever seen. The divine hypostases, persons, are totally transparent to one another, even within the interiority of perfect love. Their consubstantiality, you know, same substance, is neither preserved nor developed by those fine threads which, on the human analogy, might unite them as bearers of the same being. Rather, get this, each one bears the entire nature in common with the others. They are thereby wholly interior to one another and have no need to leap over even the thinnest of bridges between them, so as to achieve a greater unity among themselves by means of such communication. The infinity of each leaves no possibility for any such attenuation of the divine nature among them. They might be likened after the fashion of the fathers to three surpassingly bright and transparent suns. Tertullian talked about that, by the way. Which are reciprocally comprised in and appear in one another, bearing undivided the whole of a single and infinite light. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, said our Savior. And St. Basil declares, he who has, it were, mental apprehension of the form of the Son, prints the express image of the Father's hypostasis, gazing at the unbegotten beauty in the begotten. And there's more in here later about transparency and our human relationships based on the transparency within God. So that'll be it for today. And remind me if I ask you, I probably will, as much as I got to do this week, between now and next week, that we were here on page 10 in my chapter 8, your chapter something, what, 7 or something another, on Trinity in person. We're going to deal with personality. Start out with that next time, which one of you, I believe, asked a question about. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You told me last week if your assistant hadn't given you the...
Okay, I hadn't got, I left my Bible. If you got a Bible back here. That does not, while I lean to the authorized version or to the majority text in most cases, that doesn't mean that it's absolutely the best textual witness everywhere. And I think that was added in at a later time. There was some controversy at the time of Erasmus and the addition of Stephanus and etc. So the Trinity is clearly taught in the New Testament, as I hope you would agree, but that there are textual problems with that particular section.